Well, as we dive into our scripture this morning, we're really picking up right where we left off last week. You know, it's like, why leave Easter, right? It's pretty good. We're going to continue on in Luke 24 and for the next 2 weeks, because Luke just does this beautiful job of telling this story of just really seeing the impact of the resurrection. And we're looking at these three invitations of response to the resurrection. Today's the long narrative, so I'm going to read it, but it's pretty exciting, so it moves pretty fast. It's the walk to Emmaus, and this begins in chapter 24 on verse 13. So I'm going to read that straight on through to 35. Would you listen? Luke 24, verse 13 begins, "Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?' They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them said, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?' He asked them, 'What things?' They replied, 'The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel.' Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things about himself in all the scriptures.'" Verse 28. "As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Well, stay with us, because it's almost evening and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and the companions gathered together. They were saying, 'Well, the Lord's risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Lord, we want to see you too this morning. We want to see you. So we ask in the power of your word that you would reveal yourself. Help our hope and our joy to be refreshed this morning. In your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. Well, once again, the next 2 weeks, I want to keep building on Easter Sunday. We're looking at these responses to the resurrection. Last week, does anybody remember what the response was to the empty tomb? It was to do what? Marvel. Well done. Yes, two people listened. Okay. It was a marvel at the resurrection. That's right. So this week, I think the invitation is to experience something I'm called convictional hope. To experience convictional hope. What is convictional hope? Excellent question. I was told that the Sunday after Easter, I'm allowed to preach up to 2 hours. Like, that's standard. You guys laughed way more at that one than the first service. The first service just looked at me like, and I was like, oh, okay, hour. Christians, at our deepest conviction, we are people of hope. Like, it defines us. Hope defines us. I think that a critique that's often leveled against Christians therefore, is that actually that we're people that are way too optimistic. Like, have you ever heard that? Like, Christians so optimistic, or like naively optimistic, right? Just so optimistic, just so naive, and I think part of that is just because they haven't met enough Christians, right? We're our own lot, indeed. For instance, I knew a group of guys. They introduced themselves as the founding members of CFC. And I was like, wow, the founding members of CFC. And I was like, what's CFC? And they're like, Curmudgeons for Christ. I'm like, oh. Of which there are some. As I said, we are our own lot. But the truth is we are so far from being eternal optimists. Because we have problems and challenges as well, don't we? Right? Who here became a Christian and all your worries went away? Yeah, oh no. Yeah, right? As it turns out, Hakuna Matata is not in the Christian hymnal. Amen? For you Lion King fans. Optimism says, how bad can it get? I'll go and tell you. It can get bad. It can get really bad. Historically speaking, for Christians, it's gotten very bad, right? Even today, there's places in the world where you can be persecuted with your life for being a Christian. But that aside, just everyday stuff. We live in the impact of a fallen world as well, don't we? And we live with the fallout of what that feels like. And that does not leave any room for naive optimism. However, because of the resurrection, and this is where we get confused, I think, or people confuse Christians. We live in this perpetual state of convictional hope. Hope that enables us to live into real joy because of the truth of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. My hope for each of us this morning, right now, is that we would just get a taste of that hope that leads to joy. Right? Whatever you brought in this morning, that you would walk out with hope that leads to joy. Because that's your birthright into the kingdom. That's yours, hope that leads to joy. The people of God, they went from being a community that was shaped by hope to a community shaped by hope. That's to say that they went from hope anticipated to hope realized, right? They spent a long time anticipating and waiting for hope. While studying our text this week, there was a line that really jumped out to me. It jumped out to you too, Wally, because I heard like the on this line. I'd never really paid attention to it before. But it stood out. Start at verse 18 here. It says, "Then one of them whose name was Cleopas answered him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?' He," Jesus, "asked them," don't you love it? He's just playing coy with him. "What things?" "How do you say his name again?" No. And they replied, "The thing about Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him." And here's the best part, right here, verse 21. "But we had hoped," yeah, "we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped. You know, the weight of verse 21 really hit me in my reading of this text this week. To simply say that they hoped he was the one is a drastic understatement. The hope that they're referring to is what we call messianic hope, that it saturates all of the Old Testament. It shaped the whole community of Israel. We see it as early as Genesis 3. What happens in Genesis 3? The fall, that's right. The fall happens in Genesis 3. Do you remember this moment? God is basically, he's telling them what the impact of the fall was going to be. And he looks at the serpent and he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." All right, who is the he? Jesus, it's Jesus. He will strike your head and you will strike his head. Now, the serpent is Satan. That's right, the serpent is Satan. But what God is saying to Satan here is there will come a day that there is one who will, literally, you'll strike him, all right, and it'll be a blow. but it'll be nothing like the blow he delivers to you. Some of your versions might even say he will crush your head. In other words, the blow he delivers to you will be a final blow. This is the first messianic prophecy in Scripture. How early is this? Pretty early. Third chapter of the Bible, right? This is really early. And what he's saying is that this one will come and redemption will come with him. Redemption is coming. And from that point forward, all of the Old Testament, you just see more and more messianic prophecies building and building and building, right? This promise or this covenant that God is making, it just keeps developing and flourishing in just beautiful ways. But it kind of hits this pinnacle moment in 2 Samuel chapter 7. King David, right? King David's the man, right? He's a man. And God tells David that he's going to raise up an offspring from his line and will establish his kingdom, and it will be a kingdom that lasts forever. We just watched The Sandlot the other day, so like all I can see is the kid going, forever, in my head. What is a kingdom that lasts forever? What could you call that kind of kingdom? An eternal kingdom. Now, who's the one that's going to reign over the eternal kingdom? Jesus, the Messiah. This is a huge messianic prophecy. That I will raise him up from your line, David. Now, this is a big deal. This is confirmed in other places in Scripture, but why it's so important is because to the Jewish people, David represents everything that was good and strong about the nation of Israel. He was the king of the heyday of Israel, right? I mean, when God was strong, when the world's favor was looking upon God, David was the king. He's the strong name of Israel. You know, there's those cultural strong names that come around from time to time. One I've seen recently, this guy just has a strong name. It's the actor Viggo Mortensen. Viggo Mortensen. Does anybody know who Viggo Mortensen is? He plays the king in Return of the King, the Lord of the Rings movies. That's why, yeah. It sounds like you got to say the movie theater guy voice when you say like Viggo Mortensen, right? Viggo. It just sounds strong. If you name your kid Viggo, he better be awesome. Because that's a strong name. Same way with David. It was the same way. You name your kid David. Boy, he's got some shoes to fill. Because that's a strong name. That's the name where when all the guys come in, he's got the new baby, and the guys are like, hey man, what'd you name him? Dad goes, David. And they go, yeah. Because that's a strong name. You like the name of David. And that name is a formational name throughout just Jewish history. Because it goes back, it takes them back to the best of times, right? When Israel was its strongest. And if the Messiah's coming from the Davidic line, he's probably going to be one of those guys that returns that strength and power and glory and favor of the best of times, right? It only makes sense. Why would he come from the line of David if he wasn't going to do that kind of stuff? So for centuries, generation after generation, more and more messianic prophecies keep unfolding. But this one right here, boy, this is held on too tight. And this hope keeps building generation after generation. And it's centering so much around this Davidic line piece. And so when these two disciples on the road to Emmaus say, we hoped that he was the one. What were they thinking he was going to do? He's going to be that Davidic king, right? That returns the strength and power and favor and glory of Israel. They certainly hoped. The people of God went from a community that was shaped by hope to a community shaped by hope. In the coming of Jesus, it's said that he fulfilled somewhere between 200 to 400 messianic prophecies. Like, it depends on who you ask and kind of how you want to qualify things. It's, in other words, it's not a small number, right? And so Jesus takes them on the road, and he decides to fill them in on a few of the other ones, right? He says, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" For those of you who are doing the questions in life group this week, the marinades, I challenge you to really look at Isaiah 53 and just wrestle with that. And this is the critical moment of the narrative, isn't it? This moment where he's walking with them and he's explaining, now this is really who the Messiah is supposed to be. Because this is the moment that when he reveals himself, they look back and go, "Man, when he was doing that, didn't your heart just burn?" And I love that. I love that. That in the context of opening the scriptures, that these guys are just, it's starting to come together. It's making sense. That hope starts building and building and building because it's so good and it's so true. And they're just getting more and more hopeful as he talks. So can you imagine what it felt like to these guys? They're sitting there, and the stranger, he grabs the bread, which would have been a little awkward, to be honest. He grabs the bread, and he breaks it. Centuries upon centuries. Generations upon generations. And boom! There he is. He's been standing in front of them the whole time. They're looking, and there is Jesus, the risen Savior, the Messiah of the world. And he's sitting right in front of them. The text doesn't tell us what Jesus did. It doesn't say if he smiled. It doesn't say if he chuckled. I was joking with the first lot. Maybe he stuck out his tongue. I don't know. But there he was right in front of all of them, or the two of them, and can you imagine, how does the human heart contain that much excitement? I don't know, but I'll tell you what they did. Moments before, they were like, "Hey, traveler, don't go any further. It's dark outside, man. Why do you not travel in the dark? You get robbed. It's dangerous. You don't do it." They're like, "Stay with us." And so they go, but what's the first thing they do when he disappears? "Hey, go back down the road to Jerusalem in the middle of the night." They don't care. It's like Miss Heather was telling us earlier. They had to go. They had to. It was too good. So they run back to the disciples. How's the resurrection inviting you and I to respond to this incredible reality this morning? I recently heard a theologian make this statement and stuck with me. He says, "Anxiety is anticipated terror. Hope is anticipated joy." Anxiety is anticipated terror. Hope is anticipated joy. Christians, the resurrection invites us to have a convictional hope, a hope that is so good and so true. It's based in that. It's just so good, so true. We have to. It leaves us no other possible state than just to feel this joy welling up inside of us. It's the hope of the men on the Emmaus Road. Before they even knew exactly what was happening, it was rising within them because it just was so good. They're listening to it, and it's just like something's just stirring them. And let me ask you, when suddenly they realized that the Savior of the world was sitting right in front of them, did the world stop being complicated? No. The Romans were still ruling. The Pharisees and Sadducees were still looking for the Christians, and they're in hiding. I'm pretty certain toothaches and sore knees were still there too. In other words, this was not a time for naive optimism. What it was a realization that the suffering servant had come and fought the greatest fight we could never win so that we could depend on him in ways that we could never imagine. That our deepest joy is not bound up in seeing the anxieties and fears of the world suddenly disappear. They're bound up in a hope that is so rich and so deep that the world can't take it away, despite our anxieties and fears. And that hope, it goes all the way back to the fall, back to the garden, and that is restoration is coming. I will have my children back. It's that relationship to the Father, right? It's knowing Him. It's knowing Him. So friends, I want to ask you this morning, where are you being invited to travel on the Emmaus Road with your deepest burdens and struggles? Or your unanswered questions, or your years upon years of waiting to encounter afresh a convictional hope that speaks truth so beautifully that it just draws you. It draws you to your Father. A while back, we had a guy here by the name of Josh Acton, Reverend Josh Acton. Does anybody remember that? He was the director of OSL for North America. Really neat guy. A few of us went before he came here and heard him speak in another location. And he went around and afterwards was just praying for people. And I had literally, I had known him about this much. Like, right before the event, we're like, oh, hey, yeah, good to meet you. We'll catch up later. That's about as much as we knew each other. And he came up and just said, hey, can I pray for you? And I said, I'd love that. Yeah, thank you. And he put his hand on my shoulder. He did not know me from Adam's house cat, okay? But he just put his hand on my shoulder and he prayed such a simple prayer. He just said, brother, I pray that you would just experience more of the Lord's joy. Now, you could have prayed that for anybody and it'd have been a great prayer. But for me at that moment, it was enormous. You ever gotten into those seasons where you've taken too many burdens and put them on your shoulders? You shouldn't have done it, but you did it, and now you're getting weighed down. I was in one of those seasons. And when he said that, it was like somebody was handing me an invitation, the most beautiful invitation you've ever seen, and it was just saying, you're pursuing the wrong stuff, Josh. Don't forget about joy. And the Lord has used that prayer over and over this past year to just keep reminding me, Josh, take joy in me. Take joy in me. Come to me with joy. Joy. Remember joy. And it's just been the drum that has been sounding in my faith for the past year. Don't forget joy. Hope is anticipated joy. Jesus prayed this in the garden only a few days prior to the resurrection. He says, but now I'm coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. Do you remember what that joy was? That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. I believe the resurrection invites us, even right now, this moment, the Sunday after Easter, to have a hope so beautiful, so deep, so great, that it's a convictional hope. We can't resist it. That it draws us into the joy of knowing our Father in heaven. Friends, what does that look like for you right now? Where do you just need to hear Him speak joy into your life? To say, don't forget joy. Joy. I'm going to pray that over us this morning, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, that we of all people would be called sons and daughters of the King. But Lord, I know you wouldn't stop right there. You want us to know you and to enjoy you. So Father, I lift up those in this room right now who maybe like myself, they took on too many burdens on their shoulders. And they're bearing the weight of that right now. And they're not seeing any joy. Jesus, would you be the lifter of their burdens? And would you restore to them that joy? Lord, I pray for those who are just so wrapped up in the day-to-day activities and work or obligations. And joy just keeps sneaking out the back door. Lord, would you put it in front of them? Would you draw those individuals to your face? May joy be refreshed. Lord, I pray for those of us who haven't felt like we've experienced joy in a really long time. May today be the first day. And Lord, for those of us who are just doing our best day at a time, pursuing you, finding you, Lord, I just ask that we would find you over and over again, and that you would be the lifter of our heads and the giver of joy. Lord, that our hope would be so marvelous that it would define our days in this world. We are people of hope, hope that anticipates joy eternal. Lord, would you work that out in each of our lives, starting today, right now, not tomorrow, not next week. Doesn't matter what's on the plate. Would you work it out right now? And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.